Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation. A beautiful morning already. So good to be here with you, beloved, to worship and hear God's word. Revelation 20. This book is coming to a close quite rapidly. Sad to see it. Before we read the text together as God's people, I want to read for you three stories. How they relate to this text, I hope, becomes clear as the message goes on. Story number one, Gail Williams. Gail was a physical therapist who lived and worked in Kabul, Afghanistan, helping to rehabilitate children maimed by landmines. She was a Christian. On October 20th, 2008, Gail Williams was gunned down by the Taliban while she was walking to work. Her crime? Quote, spreading Christianity. Story number two. Cheryl Beckett, a friend of Gail, worked in Afghanistan for 6 years as a community developer and Pashto interpreter. Cheryl spent her time reaching and serving Afghan women, planting gardens and fruit trees, and along the way planting gospel seeds as well. In early September 2010, 10 Christian aid workers were ambushed and murdered by Islamic militants. They were providing medical services out in Nuristan, one of the hardest and most neglected regions in Afghanistan. Cheryl Beckett was among them. She was 32 years old. Story number three. Karen Proctor, a friend to many in the room. Karen embraced her identity as a sinner, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Karen was witty, compassionate, full of laughter, and loved to serve and advocate for the vulnerable. She was a member of this church for 7 years and most recently actively pursuing accreditation in biblical counseling. Karen died, however, on October 11th. 2021. All three of these ladies, I will argue, are enjoying the millennial reign with Christ in glory today. Gail Williams, Cheryl Beckett, Karen Proctor, and millions of saints who have died in the Lord, have gone before them. We looked last week at Satan's binding, what Christ did when he first came to this earth. Today we look at the saints' reign in the releasing of Satan. The saints' reign and Satan's release. Would you stand as God's people as we read Revelation 20, verses 4 to 10. Hear now God's word. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God's holy and inspired word. Indeed, you can have a seat. We're looking now at the millennium part two. I want to begin this morning with the saints' reign. The saints' reign in verses 4 to 6. There's three characteristics about this reign that I want to look at with you. Its location, its people, and its glory. Its location, its people, and its glory. The saints' reign. Let's look first at where this reign takes place, the location of this reign. This is important. Verse 4, I guess it's all important, right? It's God's word. Quite the understatement. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Thrones is the key word in this sentence. Thrones is used 47 times in the Revelation. 40 times thrones are in heaven. In heaven. The other 7 refer to either Satan's throne, the beast's throne, or God's throne on a new earth. And since none of those can apply here, that is Satan's, the beast, or God's throne on the new earth, it's rather clear that the thrones John sees here in verse 4 are not on earth. They are in heaven. John sees in verse 4, also I saw the souls. I think this helps out our view here, that the souls, what John sees here is a scene in heaven. He sees souls, not disembodied or not people or resurrected bodies on earth, but he sees disembodied souls in heaven, similar to chapter 6, where John sees the martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" That was a scene in heaven. Likewise here, John chapter 20, verse 4, gets a glimpse of heaven again. And he sees the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And he sees them reigning in heaven. This location, to me, is a heavenly scene which rules out any type of earthly millennium, a future of a premillennial scheme. Secondly, the second characteristic we have to see is the people. The people of saints, of the saints' reign. Verse 4 again, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So these are saints, these are Christians who have not bowed the knee to the false beast and its image that the second beast sought to set up in place of the beast. So we're talking about Christians here. It becomes evident, again, I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Again, Christians, saints, believers in Christ. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the location is heaven. The people are Christians. And third, little more time on this, the glory of the saints' reign. The glory of the saints' reign. These Christians, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then you have this parenthetical statement in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So you have two phrases that I want to key on, all right? The first phrase is the second death. What is the second death? Well, chapter 20, verse 14 tells us what the second death is. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the second death is, you might say, hell or the lake of fire, the eternal condemnation where God's wrath abides. And whatever the first resurrection is, the second death has no power over that first resurrection. So what is this first resurrection that John speaks about? Well, we know it's not a physical resurrection of the saints on earth, because the location of this reign is in heaven. It's not on earth. So what is this first resurrection and the glory of it? Because I think we would all agree that's what we want to be a part of. The first resurrection. We want the glory of that phrase so that we will not taste of the second death. So what is it? Well, you have two options. You could see it as the new birth. The first resurrection is when someone is converted. Christ regenerates their heart by the Spirit of God, giving them new affections, new heart, new wills to love Him and cherish Him. There, evidence for that is Ephesians chapter 2. Go over there, Ephesians chapter 2. It could be the new birth that we're talking about here, being the first resurrection, when you go from death spiritually to life spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, starting in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see that? We were dead. We're regenerated. Christ makes us alive with Christ. Verse 5. So that could be the first resurrection. By grace you have been saved. And what does it say, verse 6 next? And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it could be that. A heavenly reign. Spiritually, we are now reigning with Christ. The new birth. Christ placed us there upon regeneration. Conversion. That's an option. Or it could be a second view. In my mind, I think this is more accurate. Or it could be both. Two stages, you could say. John here is talking about not necessarily the new birth, but the intermediate state. What happens to a Christian when they die in the Lord? Their souls, verse 4, those who had not worshipped the beast, Christians. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. I think what John sees here is not necessarily the new birth, but what happens to a Christian when they die in Christ. They are then absent from the body, and their soul goes to be with the Lord Christ, now in heaven. We call that the intermediate state. Their body in the ground, their soul is raised with Christ in glory to join Gail Williams, Karen Proctor, and Cheryl Beckett. The intermediate state. In fact, verse 4, look at it there again. It says, those to whom the authority to judge was committed. That phrase is actually in the passive sense. So it's not that saints are giving authority to judge. It's actually the judgment was passed upon them. Does that make sense? It's almost as if when a Christian dies to be with Christ and they go to be with Christ, their soul goes to be with him in glory. There's a vindication. God's judgment has passed over them, and they reign with Christ now in glory. It's not that they are doing the judging. The judgment has passed upon them, and they're reigning with Christ. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter? It's the new birth, the intermediate state, whatever it is, it's a scene in heaven. Here's why it matters. In John's day, this was their life. Saints are being killed, beheaded for the gospel's sake. And they had to be asking the question, is following Christ worth it? I mean, is it worth it? To refuse Rome, why not just offer a pinch of incense and get this over with and be syncretistic with our faith? And is it really worth following Christ? And John says, let me show you the glory of the first resurrection. Yes, it's worth it. Yes, it's worth it. When you die, you will reign with Christ, Christian. Your soul will be with Christ. All the glory will be there. Enjoying the satisfaction and the delight of knowing him as you've never known him before. Or how about you and I today? Do you ever ask that question? Man, is following Christ worth it? You ever ask that? Why not just give it to the world? Is it really worth making decisions on a principled worldview that is Christian and deeply biblical? Is it worth all the trouble? The marginalization, the mocking, the off-putting comments you receive, is it worth it? And John says, you bet it is. You bet it is. Because when you die to be with Christ, you'll sit on a throne, judgment passed over you. And there you will be with full delight and full satisfaction with Christ. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Yeah, I'd say. Blessed and holy, over such the second death has no power. When your soul meets Christ on that day, hell cannot touch you. The full fury of God's wrath you will not endure because you died in Christ. That's the glory of the first resurrection, of being with him in glory, now reigning with him to join Cheryl Beckett, Gail Williams, and Karen Proctor. That's what they're enduring right now. The love and satisfaction of Christ and not having the second death touch them. What a message of hope for John's audience and for us. You will not burn with the flames. And that's not even all. John says here in verse 5, not only will the second death touch you, it has no power, but you will be priests of God and of Christ, and they that is you will reign with him for 1,000 years. You will be a priest of God and of Christ. You know what that means? You will have unhindered access to the triune living God. Now we're blocked by our sin and our shortcomings and our weaknesses, though we are a priesthood now, there we will be a different kind of priests. Unhindered, full delight, and full satisfaction with the triune God. You will be priests of God and of Christ. It's the saints' reign. It's the glory of this reign. Don't you want to be a part of it? Boys and girls, you can. You don't have to fear and be afraid of the fury of God. You can know Christ. Join in the reign. Join in the reign. Call upon God to save you. Call upon Christ to save you. The gates are open. He saves all those who come to Him. All of them. Come and join in the saints' reign at new birth and when you die. And when you die, you'll be priest of God and of Christ. It is not death to die, the poet said. You know the song? It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high and find our home with God. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, I want to turn now to Satan's release. That was the saints' reign, and now Satan's release. Verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are ended. Now, we talked about this last week. The 1,000 years are not a literal 1,000 years. This is the book of Revelation. This is apocalyptic literature. Some of us have trouble with, and I understand this caution, but the 1,000 years are this indefinite period of time that Christ has determined between the advents or the comings of Christ, the first coming and the second coming. When the 1,000 years are ended, when Christ comes again, before he comes, Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Does the earth have four corners? No. Talking about the entire sphere of the world, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I have for you three characteristics about this release. Number one, it is an act of God. Satan does not release himself. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. The verb is passive. He does not unleash himself. He is let out, presumably by God. Satan's release is an act of God. We've seen this over and over again in the Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 1. Go there. Chapter 6, verse 1. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Who is opening the seven seals of suffering? The Lamb. When he opened the second seal, he being the Lamb. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal and suffering continues on this world, it is the Lamb. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 7. It is an act of God. The beast is given authority by God. Chapter 13, verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was what? Allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Verse 7, and it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it. Last one, chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, presumably God, telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The devil is not sovereign. He does not release himself. God lets him out. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He does what God has planned. Secondly, this release, not only is it an act of God, but it is a violent act. It is a violent act. Verse 8, Satan is released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations, lead astray, mislead. Who? The nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That's a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that is Israel's northern enemy. They're coming upon the land to attack Israel. Well, John takes that reference and widens it. In that context, it was just limited to Israel and the persecution therein. But here, Satan is released to deceive the nations. There is a universalization of this deception. Verse 8, we see here too that Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. The definite article is there before battle. To gather them for the battle. To assemble them. Evil attracts evil, right? To gather them together. To come together to war against God's people. It's a violent act. Verse 9. And they marched up. Marched being the key word there. It's a military term. You can even almost picture it in your mind's eye. Your mind's eye as Satan is released. Gathering the nations. To make war on the saints. And they're marching towards God's people over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They're marching. Military language, lastly, verse 9. And they surround the camp of the saints. Encircle someone with hostile intent. This is how ancient battles were fought. You would encircle, surround your enemy, cut them off from water and food. They would die in their own city. So deceive, gather, march, surround, or encircle. It's all talking about Satan's violent act to persecute God's people. There will come a time, beloved, of great trouble and tribulation. A time where you and I can't do what we can now. Right now we can proclaim Christ. Gather together, plant churches, translate the Bible. That time at some point will end. And the nations will gather under Satan's rule and authority and mount an assault against God's people. There is a time coming of great trouble. We are not in that time. We are in the 1,000 years. This text actually keeps me from going post-millennial. I don't see in this text how the world is becoming Christianized. The nations fall under the reign of Satan and begin to attack the church. So I'm comfortable in the camp of amillennialism. Optimistic amillennialism. It's a violent act. It's an act of God. And lastly, this release will be interrupted. It will be interrupted. Verse 9. They marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Almost the worst picture you can have in the scriptures. And then the next word is the best word. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Satan will be released, but he will be interrupted. Before he assaults God's people, before he assaults us, God will at the right time come down in fire. A quote from 2 Kings 1. And destroy his and our enemies. He is our defender, our shield, our rock, our fortress, our stronghold, our strong tower. That is what our God is, and that is what he does. He defends us, Psalm 18. He will contend with those who contend with us. Don't mess with my people, the Lord says. I will contend with those who contend with you. Amen? Amen. This release will be interrupted. Praise God. Did you see the terms of the church here? The camp of the saints and the beloved city. A camp. It's a reference to Israel in the wilderness. You're more vulnerable in a camp. You get intruders in a camp. You have broken lines of defense in a camp. But God is there to protect us and to be our defender and our rock and our refuge, our provider and our warrior. We're called there a city, the beloved city. And that's what you are, Christian. You are beloved. You are beloved of God. You're the apple of his eye, the psalm says. He loves you with an unending love, a Christ-like love, a dying love, a resurrection love. You're his beloved. And that love never began. It never began. An everlasting love. You're a city. A city stronger than a camp. Oh, you're a city fortified. We'll read about the city more in Revelation chapter 21. It's going to be amazing. But a city of God. And no serpent will be there. Verse 10, the devil and who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur forever. And ever they are tormented day and night. His suffering will be eternal, forever and ever, day and night. The word tormented, every time in Revelation, it refers to a conscious suffering. So the lake of fire is a place of eternal conscious suffering. And one day our enemy will be there forever and ever. No longer here with us. And so what the devil thought, I love this about this text, what the devil thought was his time for victory as he marched over the plain of the earth, what he thought was his time for victory in the end was his defeat. Just like the cross. Oh, I got the Savior pinned on the cross. We're going to kill Christ. And it was that act of the cross, his death and resurrection, was life for the world. Life for the world. His release will be interrupted. Let me leave you with one point of application, okay? Avoid, man, I want this for our church so bad. Avoid defeatism and triumphalism. avoid defeatism and triumphalism. Avoid the temptation to retreat during the 1,000 years. Avoid the thought that because suffering is present with us, then we must get away from the world and do our own thing as Christians. No. Avoid retreatism and defeatism. God is on the throne. Christ reigns. The gospel is marching forward. Satan is bound. And the word will go forth. Avoid defeatism. But on the other hand, avoid triumphalism. This world will not be Christianized. The world will continue to hate the gospel. It will continue to oppose you and the church, our witness. Though we come out with open arms of love, it will continue to oppose us in the gospel. Avoid triumphalism. This is not our home. So what do we embrace then? Well, we've said it before. Embrace realistic optimism. Embrace realistic optimism. Be courageous in your duty, knowing that though you may be temporarily losers for Christ, and you will, though you be temporarily losers for Christ, you will not be losers by Him in the end. Did you hear that? You and I are counted as losers for Christ today. Fools. That's what the gospel is, what the cross is to this world's foolishness. Be saved by Christ? No, thank you. For us who are being saved, it is the power of the living God. Be courageous in your duty as mom and dad. Be courageous in your duty in your job. Be courageous in your duty to disciple and edify the saints. Pastors, elders, be courageous in your duties to shepherd the flock, knowing that though you may be temporarily losers for Christ, you will not be losers by Him in the end. All right? Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for our reign now and in glory. And we ask that that reality, though unseen, would penetrate now into our lives as Your blood-bought people. We thank You. We offer up the cup of thankfulness that we do not live in the time of Satan's release. Now we live in the time to propagate the gospel and proclaim Christ and edify the saints. Help us, we pray, with our courage and our strength and our love for the saints and for the lost. In Christ's name, amen.